Welcome to our service today, How to Make a Difference in the Family. And I want to welcome our television audience as well who are viewing this service, and also the attenders at Life Center in Glendale, Phoenix, Arizona, who are also watching us and listening. Welcome to our service today. On his 16th birthday, the son approached his father all excited. "Dad," he says, "I'm soon going to get my driver's license. Will I be able to drive the family car?" And Dad said, "Yes, we can consider that, but I've got three conditions before you can drive the car once you've got your license. One, you've got to get better grades than what you're doing. You've got to pull up your grades." "Okay," said the son. "Secondly, I want you to start reading your Bible every day. You need to be having your daily devotions." "I think I can do that," said the son. "And thirdly," said the father, "I want you to cut your hair. It's far too long. It looks awful." "Oh," said the son, "that might be a challenge." Well, some time passed, and one day the son came to his father and he said, "Look, Dad, look at my report card. It's all A's and B's." "Excellent," said the father. "You're one third of the way there. How about your reading of the Bible?" "Oh," he said, "I've been doing that faithfully. I've been reading the Bible every day." "Great," said the father. "That's two-thirds of the way there. But I see you haven't cut your hair. How come you haven't cut your hair?" And the son, who thought he was quite smart, looked at his father and he said, "Well," he said, "Jesus had long hair and he never cut his hair. So why should I have to cut my hair?" "You're quite right," said the father. "Jesus did have long hair and he walked everywhere that he went." He walked everywhere that he went. Well, we chuckle at that story and it's good to laugh. But sadly, the family in America is not in good shape today. The family in America is not a laughing stock. It's a laughing stock in many respects to the world. Chuck Colson, in his book, And How Shall We Now Live, gives us some sobering information about the state of the American family. He says, children in single-parent families are 5 times more likely to be poor, and half the single mothers in the United States live below the poverty line. Children of divorce suffer intense grief, which often lasts for many years. Even as young adults, they're nearly twice as likely to require psychological help as those children from non-divorced parents. Children from disrupted families have more academic and behavioral problems at school and are nearly twice as likely to drop out of high school. Girls in single-parent homes are at much greater risk for precocious sexuality and are 2.5 times more likely to have a child out of wedlock. Crime and substance abuse are strongly linked to fatherless households. Statistics show that 60% of rapists grew up in fatherless homes, as did 72% of adolescent murderers, and 70% of all long-term prison inmates came from fatherless homes. In fact, he says, most of the social pathologies disrupting American life today can be traced to fatherlessness. And when I was telling my wife about this, she said, "Oh, don't please give that out in church. People are going to be awfully discouraged because many of you fit this profile, not the crime part, but the homes that you've come from." And the reason you're here is to find out how we can reverse these statistics. And one of the key ways that God has set to reverse the statistics is through the church, the community of believers who become your surrogate family. I love this story that I read one time about a group of ministers in their monthly ministerial meeting talking about abortion and how they said, you know, a 14-year-old girl should have an abortion. How can she be a mother? And a 15-year-old girl and a 13-year-old girl, if she gets pregnant, there's no way that she's qualified to be a mother. And abortion's the best thing for her. And this elderly black pastor was listening and finally said to them, he said, "You're quite right." He said, "A 15-year-old isn't qualified to be a mother. A 16-year-old isn't qualified to be a mother. A 23-year-old is not qualified to be a mother. A 30-year-old is not qualified to be a mother by herself. She needs support. She needs a family. And I tell you, I'll tell you what we do in our church. And this happened just this last week. There was a 16-year-old who had a baby out of wedlock. And we called her forward with her new baby. And we prayed over her. And we said, we are your family. We are your husband. We are your father. We are here for you. And we will support you in any way that we can. And as I read that story, I said, wow. That's what the church really is all about. It's not just coming to church to worship. It's not just coming to sing God's praises, marvelous as they are. It's to love each other, fellowship with each other, encourage each other, and be there for each other. So there's hope for the wounded amongst us. Hope for the wounded people in the world that the devil has seduced in so many ways. And that's what grace is all about. The Bible is full of great stories. The story I'm going to share today is one that you probably don't read very often, don't even think about, and certainly may not think of in the context of the family at all. It is found in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And it's the story of Cornelius. And we start reading in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius? And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. And the following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. They listened to Peter. Now Cornelius is a most unlikely person to be featured in Scripture. First of all, he's a non-Jew. He's considered an outcast by the Jews. Not only is he a non-Jew, he's a Roman, which makes him even worse because he's part of the occupying power. And then to make matters even worse, he's a soldier and he's an officer in the Roman army that's sent there to keep order and suppress the people and subject the people. And Roman soldiers were not known for their kindness and love and tact. They were known for their brutality and for keeping order. And yet we find that Cornelius was a very different kind of person, a different kind of soldier, a different kind of Roman. Because we just read in this passage, and I quote again, it comes up on the next slide, where it says, he and all his family, and I want you to linger on that a moment. It wasn't just Cornelius, but it says his family as well. And what kind of man must he have been to influence his family? His family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He must have been a great example as a father, a husband, a Roman officer, a soldier, to the people in his immediate vicinity and to those who heard about him and what was going on in Caesarea. And the passage says that not only his family followed the true God, but some of his soldiers as well. Because when he sent some to Peter, we read this again, he sent two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. So his influence was reaching out beyond his family, down into his regiment, amongst his soldiers as well. This is an incredible story when you think about where Roman society was in those days. What made Cornelius such a powerful influence to his family and those around him? I'm sure he was a student of the Bible, the Torah. You only had the Old Testament in those days. New Testament hadn't been written yet. And I'm sure he perused and looked at some of these stories of the examples of fathers in the Old Testament to their sons. For example, we read, God speaking to Solomon said, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Or he might have read about he, Jehoshaphat, walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or he, Uzziah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. Or he, Jotham, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Notice the repetition over and over again. After the split of the kingdom, after Solomon died, and Rehoboam became king of Judah, and Jeroboam became king of the 10 tribes northern Israel. It's interesting, there were 20 kings of the Judah, and there were 20 kings of Israel. 20 kings in both groups over the years. In Israel, of the 20 kings, everyone was evil. There was not one good king. Every king was evil and influenced his son to be evil. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 20 kings. Unfortunately, they weren't all good kings either, but at least there were 8 of the 20 who did what was right in God's eyes and followed the example of their father before them. And I'm sure that even though he hadn't read this scripture yet, he still lived out what Paul, when he wrote to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, said, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now live in you also. Dads, fathers, we've been talking about your influence on the family. Here's Timothy, and the major influence was his mother and grandmother in his family. And he says, I know you're going to live the godly life because of the influence of these people in your lives. And the power of one person is incredible. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most famous, in fact, some consider the greatest preacher America has ever produced. He lived in the 18th century. He was a fire and brimstone sermon, and one of his most famous sermons is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the report said that when he preached that sermon, people were crying and writhing on the floor because of the picture of God that he gave. And those were Puritan times, and they had a somewhat different picture of God than we had today. But he still loved the Lord and gave the best that he could. And his influence was so powerful that one of his biographers told about what happened in the generations after him. His making a difference. His descendants include more than 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, hundreds of professors, more than they can count, 60 physicians, 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors, 80 elected to public office, 75 army or navy officers, 3 mayors, 3 governors, several members of Congress, 3 senators, and 1 vice president, Aaron Burr, and 60 have attained prominence in authorship of books, with more than 135 books written. And as I read that list, I thought, wow, what an influence. Passed on through the generations, passed on through the years. One godly person, what a difference he was making. What kind of life are you living? Because again, as I prayed in my prayer with Ron, it's not what I preach from the pulpit that counts. They say the sermon is not the words, but the life that you live. What kind of influence are people seeing in your family? And you don't have to have children to be an influence. Every one of us in this room is part of a family in some way or another, and can either influence those who brought us into being, or we can influence our siblings or our relatives or wherever we might be in society. Cornelius, his positive influence influenced his family, his community, and his soldiers. And people saw his integrity. They saw his character. He lived the walk. He walked the walk. Unlike one story I read about a little boy and a kindergarten-aged son who was driving with his mother down the road one day. And he was very inquisitive. And he said, Mommy, he said, why do the idiots only come out when Daddy drives and not when you drive? Why do the idiots only come out when daddy drives and not when you drive? You know, children are listening to what you're saying. And you say things and don't even realize it. And your three-year-old is hearing and your four-year-old is hearing. And they're picking up on that message. And he wanted to know where those suddenly came from, who only seemed to be around when dad was driving. Cornelius lived a good life, an intangible life. In that passage it says, when the angel spoke to him, he said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." It wasn't just words. He returned to God some of the blessings that God had given him. He helped those around in the community that were not as blessed as him. He didn't keep it all for himself. And so his life was shown in his works. As the book of James says, "I will show you by how a man lives whether he has true faith in God or not." Not that our works save us. Not that our works gain any merit before God. But our works do demonstrate whether we have a living faith with God. Whether we are in tune with the Almighty. I'm sure that Cornelius spent much time in prayer. I'm sure he spent much time reading the scriptures. To live that way, he had to know the author of life. He had to know Almighty God. And the only way you get to know someone is to talk with them, right? If you're courting someone, if you're dating someone, you spend lots of time email, text messaging, talking on the phone, face to face. To know God, we have to do the same thing. We have to text message God and email him and talk to him and visit with him. And get to know him in the same way that we get to know each other. And Cornelius was doing all of these kinds of things. Not out of merit, but because he loved God. A Roman soldier. A Roman centurion. Part of a hated race. And yet what an example he was to the Jews around him. One of the greatest examples of a father who made an incredible difference in the life of his family is that of Dick Hoyt. I told you about this several years back, but the story is so incredible that it bears repeating, and those of you who have joined since I preached this are going to be well rewarded as you hear this story again. Dick and Rick Hoyt are a father and son team who live in Massachusetts, who compete together continuously in marathon races. There's the picture. You see the two of them there. And not just in marathons, but they also compete in triathlons. That's where you run 26.2 miles, cycle 112 miles, and then swim 2.4 miles. And this father-son team do it together. Now, what's so remarkable about that? What's remarkable about that is Rick was born in 1962 as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy, unable to walk, unable to speak. When he was born, the umbilical cord got hung around his neck and shut off the oxygen enough to his brain that the doctor said he's just going to be a vegetable. Just institutionalize him, put him in a home. There's no way you can do anything with him. And his father and mother said, "No, he's our son. We're going to love him. We believe there's still something up there, even if he can't communicate with us." And so they fed him and they bathed him and they loved him and they cared for him in every way that they could. And then one day, as they were talking to him, he flicked his eyes in such a way that they believed that he could hear what he was saying. And they found an inventor at Boston University who developed a machine. The computers were starting to come into being by this time, where letters were on the screen, and as the cursor just went slowly from letter to letter, Rick could just push his cheek a little and knock one of the letters and spell a word that way. Talk about communicating that way. And they were delighted. And they discovered that he wanted to be part of the world. And so his father entered him in the Boston Marathon. In a wheelchair with him pushing. And at that time, you could run in the Boston Marathon in a wheelchair if you were propelling the wheels. But there was no category for a father pushing his son. And they wouldn't let him join. But he joined anyway. He went in unofficially into the race. And the crowd just cheered them on. And that was just the beginning of the exciting things that happened. Do we have the picture yet? I haven't looked up there of the bike that he built. He started cycling. There you see him. Built a special seat to put his son on the front of the bike. And then one day, he decided to run a marathon. Well, he'd been running the marathon, Boston Marathon, but to do a triathlon. The problem with doing a triathlon is, remember, you have to run, you have to bike, but what else do you have to do? You have to swim. And Rick's father had never swum one foot in his life. He was a non-swimmer. It's the first time I went in the water, but for my son, I was going to do it. And he learned to swim. And they started competing in triathlons. And then they competed in the Ironman, which is the supreme of all triathlons. Rick went to college. He graduated from college. A quadriplegic, spastic, cerebral palsy, non-talking, non-walking boy graduated from college. And today, he's working at Boston College in their lab department, inventing and working on equipment for physically challenged people. And as I read that story, and I want you to show you the following statistics. To date, Team Hoyt has competed in 942 events. They've run 216 triathlons, 6 Ironman distances, 20 duathlons, 65 marathons, 25 Boston marathons, 7 18.6-mile races, 81 half marathons, 120K, 35 10-mile races, and hundreds of shorter races. Look what the father was willing to do for his son, learn to swim. And I want to show you, far better than I can ever speak, is to show you a short video of father and son running, walking, swimming, and what he's been willing to do to influence his son.
Who taught the sun where to stand in the morning? And who told the ocean you can only come this far? And who showed the moon where to hide till evening? Whose words alone can catch a falling star? Well, I know my same God that spins things in orbit runs to the weary, the worn and the weak, and the same gentle hands that hold me when I'm broken. They conquer death to bring me victory. Let all creation
My, it brings tears. I hope after watching that, none of you ever, ever complain again about anything in life. You know, it's Paul speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus as he was leaving them for the last time, said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Just as Team Hoyt runs and swims and cycles to complete their races, these are just worldly races, but you and I, whether you believe in God or not, we are in the race, the greatest race of all, the grace of life. And God holds out an eternal prize, eternity, for all of us, a prize that he has already provided because of the cross and Jesus Christ and giving his life. Salvation is already provided for every one of us, and all God asks for is that we take it and accept it. And in the taking of accepting it, we don't just sit back and say there's nothing to do. There's a part, and that's to develop and grow that relationship with God so God's influence can become more powerful and powerful upon us, so that we can say, as it says in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," Team Hoyt, for example, so inspiring to me, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us." Are you willing to run that race? We're going to meet with God one day, and he wants everyone in his kingdom, and everyone can be there if we will stand up for him and if we will speak for him.